All right. Well, Mark didn't mention this. He mentioned as he was walking off the stage, today is Mark and Jill's 46th anniversary. Let's go. He's going to try to slide right out and not acknowledge that. Well, hey, we're going to open up to Genesis chapter 46. We're going to be covering 46 and 47 this morning. So I encourage you to pull out your Bibles, pull out your phones with the Bible on it. If you want to grab Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 37. And before we dive into God's Word, we're going to pray. And I'm going to invite you to pray along with me. So not just me praying, but you praying as well. So we're going to take a few moments. I'd love for you to just for yourself, quietly pray for yourself that God would speak to you this morning. And now pray for those around you, maybe those you came with, those you know, those you don't know, that God would speak to them. And finally, I invite you to pray for me, that God would speak through me to you, the things that you need to hear this morning. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet. And God, this morning I pray that you would help us to see that light. That you would help us to see how this story from so long ago is not irrelevant for us today. That your word is living and active. And that God, you have something to say this morning, something new. And God, help us to learn what it means to love your word, to trust it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a favorite coffee shop in town. I love going to this coffee shop. And I know anytime you bring up coffee shops, especially on Christians, like some snobbery and some like, I don't know, territory stuff ensues. So here's what I'll say. I don't love this coffee shop. Also, I just looked at somebody who works at Bendel, so I'm like, I'm sorry. So this is why I love this coffee shop. It's not necessarily because it has the best coffee in town. Although they have good coffee. It's not necessarily because of the vibes, although I enjoy the vibes. And it's not necessarily because it's the most convenient, because most of us know which the one is most convenient and nearby. The reason I love this coffee shop is because it has a TV. And on that TV, it has something playing on repeat all the time. The Joy of Painting with Bob Ross. Man, I love that. Whenever I'm like trying to focus and I just get lost or I just need some encouragement, I just look to him painting some trees. And I'm like, okay, I'm back. I got this. Now, this is also going to make me sound really like, if you're an artist, forgive me for anything I'm about to say, because all I know is Bob Ross. But one of the things that I just, every single time, every painting, I'm amazed by the fact that he always starts with either a blank canvas or maybe like a spectrum of colors or just a few shades. And you don't know, you have no idea what's coming. And as what he does is he starts in the back and he works his way forward. Now that makes sense when you think about it. But when I paint a picture, I just kind of draw the things that I see. It's all kind of two-dimensional. But what he does is he starts at the back. He likes to do mountains, and so he'll do, you know, his mountain range. And as he works his way down, he actually starts to cover up some of what he just did with the trees and the meadows and the mist. And it, you know, a lot of times it works its way down. So you have this mountain moving down to this meadow with this creek. And then at the very front of the picture, to give it this real sense of depth, almost like you're in the photo or in the painting, he likes to put like big trees right at the front. It's almost like you're standing right there at the entrance to the glade that he's just created. It's awesome. And as I was studying this text, I realized that's a lot like what we're about to read. You see, last week, just as a reminder, we've been walking through the life of Joseph now in Genesis. And last week, he revealed himself to his brothers, finally. And he has all this authority. He's in this position of power, and he could have done anything with them that he wanted, but what did he do? He forgave them. I mean, they were shocked. They were blown away. Like, first, our brother's alive. He's in charge of Egypt, and he's forgiving us? They couldn't believe it. And so he sends them back to their father. He says, bring Jacob, bring our family down. You're going to be taken care of in the famine down here with me. And so that's our background. That's our canvas right now. It seems pretty pleasant. Lots of bright colors, a lot of positivity going on. And we're going to read through. We're going to read 46 and 47. And all through this story, you're going to get this sense that things are going pretty well. You're going to maybe see like the mountains in the back. There's been some hardship in the back, but now we're moving down into this pleasant glade, blue skies, wispy white clouds. It's going to feel really nice. But then we're going to start to look at it in its context. And we're going to see that maybe some of that blue sky is going to, some ominous clouds are going to roll in. That sky is going to turn from that blue to that sickly greenish yellow at the entrance of a storm. And then there's going to be something even better that's going to cover up all of it from the front to add perspective. So let's dive in. So I said the main idea of this sermon, I hope the main idea of this passage is this. The presence of God plus the providence of God equals the peace of God. And it's something that we're going to see at the beginning and then we're going to come back to at the end because this first part is so important. And so as I said, Joseph has requested Jacob and his family move down to Egypt. They've gone up. Jacob, understandably, was skeptical that his son was actually alive. But finally, they convinced him to get up, to pack up, and to come down. And so he is on his way back. And this story is mostly the story of that move down to Egypt. And here's how it starts. So Israel, Jacob, renamed, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So this has become kind of the custom of Jacob. He goes to an important spot, and then he worships God. He sacrifices to God. And here God meets him very graciously. Like I said, you know, Jacob, understandably, is skeptical. Like, how could it possibly be true that my son isn't just alive, but he's now second in command in the nation of Egypt? And so here God very kindly meets him and says, it's true. It's good that you go down. It's good that you leave the promised land to come down to Egypt to see your son. And the things that God says here to Jacob really are for all of his people and so much more than even that. But we'll come back to that. So for now, Jacob and his family, they move down. They're heading down to Egypt. And we're not going to dive into, there's a list of the names of the people who go there. There's some interesting things. And I just want to take this side, or just a moment to say, if you're ever wondering, like, do preachers and pastors just, like, know everything in the Bible all the time? And, like, is this really easy for them? It took me an embarrassingly long time to figure out how they went from saying there were 66 people to there's 70 people. So if you notice, if you can look at your Bibles, it'll say, there's all these names in this list, and it says, and there were 66, and then there was Joseph and his two sons, and there were 70. And I'm like, 66 plus 3 is not 70. How does this work? It took me way longer than you would. I had to look up a commentary, and finally it was like, oh, yeah, you add Jacob, too. So, okay. So anyway, I just encourage you with that. If you're ever reading the Bible and like, oh, those preacher guys, they just know everything, that we don't. It's hard for us too. So anyway, that's aside. So they go down. They go into the land of Egypt. They're going into this region called Goshen. And this is where Jacob and Joseph finally reconnect. And it's pretty brief, but it's really sweet. It's everything that you would expect of a father and his son after decades of being apart, thinking that the other was dead. There's tears, there's embrace. Jacob, who I just love, as he gets older, I think he gets a little more dramatic, and so I love even what he says. He says, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." It's really sweet. He finally sees his son again. And then after, Joseph is, in so many ways, such an amazing character, but one of the things he does so well is he's a great host. His family's come into his land, and as a good host, he doesn't just say, "Hey, I'm so glad you're here. Find a spot." No, he's got a plan. Like, he's got logistics. And so he dives into the plan for his family. It's thoughtful, but it's also strategic, and we'll get into that. So he says, "Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and the herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Now, an obvious question here is, why does Joseph want them to present themselves as an abomination to the Egyptians? It's a good question. It's not really the point that he's trying to make them feel like abominations. Joseph is doing something very smart and actually faithful to God. And here's why. See, Joseph, through all this suffering that he's endured, how things have just gotten worse after worse after worse, and maybe even more surprisingly, after he's been exalted now, he's in a place of authority. Throughout all of that, he's continued to remain faithful to the God of his fathers. And he knew that part of that promise that God had given to his family was that they would become a great nation, that they would retain a spiritual, cultural, ethnic identity as distinct from the people around them. And so when he's saying, "Hey, go into Goshen, tell them what you do for a living, you're an abomination to them," what that's doing is it's actually separating Abraham's family, the Israelites, so that they can then go on to prosper and to remain distinct from the Egyptian culture. If they had come in and simply gone into one of the cities and become intermingled, intermarried, they would have been both ethnically and also culturally and spiritually compromised by doing that. So Joseph's actually remaining faithful. He's thought this through. He's thought, how can they come down? How can they be taken care of? And also, how can this promise of God blessing us and making us into a great nation, how could that all be true? And he saw a way to do that. So Joseph brings five of his brothers before Pharaoh. They execute the plan. Pharaoh says, "You got it. In fact, if I have any extra livestock, you could take care of those too." Green meadows, blue skies. It's all up and to the right here. And then maybe the most surprising part of this whole story happens when now not the brothers are brought in, but Jacob is brought in before Pharaoh. It says this, "Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh." Do you notice what happens there? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. This is interesting. This is surprising. It might not sound like it to us. To us, it might just sound like pleasantries, like he just, you know, bless you, that kind of thing. But in this culture, to bless someone meant something profound. It was not just something you did casually. It wasn't just how you greeted people. In fact, we know from the New Testament, it helps give us a little bit of color. And look at what Hebrews 7 says. "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." This is interesting. Pharaoh, the God king of Egypt, is being introduced to this man, Jacob. Jacob's a nomad. He said it himself. He's a sojourner. His whole life has been wandering. He fled when he was young. He was off in a different land. He came back. Even when he was in the promised land, things were not settled. Things were still going wrong. And even now here he finds himself, because he was in the promised land, there's a famine. He's having to leave and to come to Egypt. He recognizes, I'm just a sojourner. And yet, it's this nomad who comes in and blesses Pharaoh, the God king of Egypt. Now, I don't know exactly, you know, maybe it was that he recognized Jacob is the father of Joseph. And Joseph seems to have this divine connection. Like, there's something about Joseph. Everything he does prospers. He has insight into things that others don't. And so maybe he recognized the way that God's hand seemed to be on this family. Or maybe it was his age. You know, the only thing that Pharaoh asks Jacob is, how old are you? Which is kind of funny. He just says, how old are you? And so maybe there's a recognition. This is an older man. This is a culture that really valued long life. That was seen as a divine blessing to live a long life. And so maybe that was part of it. Regardless, what we can see here is God has been unbelievably gracious to Jacob and his family. Like, he went from a punk kid who stole blessings to then working for his uncle to buy wives to now blessing potentially the most powerful man in all the world. Like, God has done something. He has exalted Jacob in an amazing way. And so they are settled in the land. They're taken care of during the famine. They have a land to call their own, a place to spread their wings. And Joseph has saved his family. He saved all of Egypt. Man, things are going so well for the family. And then we have a bit of a scene change, where we now get an insight into how Joseph is saving the nation. And so so Pharaoh, right, he has kind of put Joseph in charge of managing this wealth that they've accrued and the food that they've accrued over the time. And so the people come from all over, particularly in Egypt. They come to Joseph and they say, we don't have any food. Here's all of our money. And so in the first year, all of the money is delivered over to Pharaoh through Joseph. The next year, they come back and they say, well, we have no money left, but we have our livestock. And so all of the livestock are given to Pharaoh through Joseph. And then finally, the next year, they come back and they say, the famine is still going. We have nothing left to give except our land and ourselves. And they hand over their own land and themselves, their bodies, to Pharaoh through Joseph. And this is how Joseph sums it up. It says, then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is the seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Now, obviously, there's a good tension that we feel here, recognizing that it is not good for one to own others. This is a bit different than the slavery that we are familiar with, the slavery that Egypt was going to become involved in with the Hebrew people. This was, as best we can understand it, like a serfdom. It was essentially people essentially giving Pharaoh not just the sovereignty of the land as the God king, but actually now he owns the land. He owns the people. He owns the livestock. He is absolute sovereign in the land of Egypt. And you notice, you know, it's a hard passage to wrestle with because of Joseph's hand in this and how God had worked this together. But at least from their perspective, this saved their lives. Like, this was God's way of taking care of these people. And so, here we have it, the picture so far. We've got Israel taken care of. We've got Jacob being welcomed in by the ruler of the land. And you have Joseph, who's essentially on top of the world right now, providing, caring for, saving people. I told you, dark clouds are on the horizon. Now, you know, I've watched a little Bob Ross. So I decided, how would I paint this? And so please forgive me. I mean, this is my first attempt. You know, so that first scene, that pleasant meadow, the mountains in the back, the blue skies. So this is the best I could do. I know, you would do some things different, I'm sure. But, no, it's funny. People always ask, like, do pastors use ChatGPT? And I'm like, yeah, I did for that. As we see, like, on a surface level reading of this text, you get this picture. You get this, things are just going well for God's people. And as I said, for those who maybe can't picture in their mind, yeah, that's cool. Chat can do anything. But there's clouds. There's a storm rolling in. You're starting to feel the winds changing. And I say that because this entire story is just what I would call just an ominous irony. The whole thing. You know, we haven't talked a whole lot about who was the original audience of this book. There's a lot that you can take from this without ever really mentioning that, but I think this is one of those stories that we learn a lot about what's going on, and it helps us to understand and apply it when we consider who was hearing this for the first time. Moses was the author of the book of Genesis. That's been the traditional view of Christianity since the beginning. He was writing to a group of people during the Exodus who were leaving. They were learning, relearning their history to help them as they moved forward to become a true nation in the promised land. And imagine yourself for a moment considering the aspects of this story as you're on your journey into the promised land. Here you are walking northeast towards Israel, towards the promised land, that direction for you guys. You're walking the very roads that you're hearing about how Jacob and his family had walked southwest hundreds of years before. You're hearing the story of how they had left the promised land, which was in famine, to go be taken care of in this pagan land, Egypt. Like all of the, and I think what's interesting too is you may have had this idea in your head that we were being punished for being in Israel, you know, or being in Egypt. Most of us, when things go wrong, we default to thinking, well, what have I done wrong? Like, how has God punished me? We have a really skewed view of who God is. And yet, what we see with Joseph's family and Jacob's family is, if anything, they were probably at the peak of their spiritual lives. You had Jacob who wrestled with God, who finally stopped bargaining with God and said, I want you to bless me directly. Not the things that you give me, I want you. He gets renamed. You see Judah, who becomes a really central figure at the beginning, and we read the story of him essentially dismissing his daughter-in-law and then finding out that she's been caught in adultery. He asks for her quick execution until he realizes that he's the one and he's the reason. And so he confesses, he repents. And now in this story, we see that he's actually had something of a change of heart. Rather than being part of the gang of brothers who is throwing the youngest brother into slavery, he's now offering his life in exchange for Benjamin. It doesn't seem to be punishment that brought Israel down into Egypt. And so as you're walking your way as an Exodus Israelite up towards the promised land, you're seeing this and you're just seeing the irony of it all. And then it gets worse. You hear the story of Goshen, how when your people had come down into the land, instead of integrating into the Egyptian culture, where maybe you could have been safe, maybe things would have been a little bit easier on you, maybe you wouldn't have had to go through centuries of slavery. But instead, Joseph wisely segregated your people. And when you have a group of people who think and act and believe differently than the majority, and they seem to be blessed, and they seem to be growing in numbers and in power, and God's hand seems to be on them, something really tragic can happen with those who feel insecure. They can start to suppress. And that's exactly what happened, to the point of putting them into slavery, and all the way to the point of killing all the male children to suppress, out of insecurity, any kind of threat that that Egypt might have had. You see this story and you see the beginnings of what was going to become a tragedy for your entire people. And then maybe most obvious of all, there's just the character of Pharaoh. Here you have a Pharaoh. He seems to be blessing Joseph. And guess what? God has said, I will bless those who bless you. And who is God blessing? Pharaoh and Egypt. Of all the people. You know, I think that would be a little bit sour as you're walking away. You've got hands calloused from a life of building bricks. Scars across your back from the whip master, the slave masters. You have family and friends who died young because of the hands of the Egyptians. And you saw Pharaoh himself chasing you down, trying to kill you when God miraculously intervened. I think hearing this story, seeing the word Pharaoh, it's interesting, these pharaohs had names, but biblically, they never mention who is who. It's just Pharaoh. And so when you are reading, you're hearing the word Pharaoh, it's hard, I imagine, to get that Pharaoh out of your head that you had lived and served under. It's all ironic. And I think, I would imagine, that as the Israelites, as you're hearing this story and you're walking up towards the promised land, it's causing you some angst, going, where's God leading us now? What does he have for us in the promised land? Is it going to be easy to take? What's going to become of my children? When I hear this story and I'm reminded of it, things were good for them, and then things got really hard. What is that going to mean for my children? You might wonder, when are these promises going to be finally, completely fulfilled? All these great things that God has promised, when's it actually going to happen? What about you, 21st century Christian? Mountain View Community Church? You know, Israel, whether they realized it or not, they were walking into exile. Now, things were good at the time, but things were going to get hard. They were going to experience what it meant to follow Yahweh, the blessings and the trials, the suffering and also the salvation. You know, a good friend of mine a long time ago gave a talk, and the point of the message, I lost all the details, but what he said, I've come to believe more and more. And he said, our God is a God of processes. And I just believe that more and more the more that I'm around. And here we have God putting Israel in the process. It's not going to be an instantaneous receiving of the blessings. God has a process in mind. And that process for them is exile. And for us, it's similar. We see this. Paul says this. He says to the Philippians, and Philippians in general, like the people group, they're very proud of being in Philippi. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not home. We're not home yet. We're waiting for something. There's something better coming. Now, following Jesus is amazing. It's revolutionary. It transforms your life. You are a new creation. But still, we're waiting for something. There's still a land to call our own. There's a home that's waiting for us in the future. Peter says it like this. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, which is exactly what God said of Israel. So he's making some connections here. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And here it is. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That's you, Christian. You are a sojourner and an exile. We are not home yet. That's exactly how Jacob saw himself. And that's how he knew of himself and his family as they were going down to Egypt. You know, I imagine that for some of us, following Jesus maybe even looked something similar to like exactly what Jacob's family was going through. Maybe some of you, if you can remember when you first began to follow Jesus, do you remember things being pretty good, pretty positive? There was this, there's forgiveness. There was a new life in Jesus. There was a promise of eternal life. Like, there was all these good things. He was helping you move out of the darkness of your life, out of those unwanted sins and things. And even maybe some people around you thought that it was a pretty good thing that was happening. You know, maybe they said things like, man, it's so good to see you, like, be done with the stuff that you used to do. It's good to see you smile again. Has something changed? Like, we can tell there's a difference. But the longer you follow Jesus, the more you start to feel like an exile. Because maybe those friends, that family, isn't quite so interested in your spiritual transformation as it starts to linger. And it starts meaning maybe you're acting a little holier than thou, that you're not engaging in things that others around are. Maybe you're a little too happy. Maybe you're a little too filled with joy. You know, I remember a lot of acceptance early, and that acceptance turned pretty quickly over time to rejection. We're exiles. We're not home yet. And so, for Jacob and his family, to the Israelites as they're leaving Egypt, heading back into the Promised Land, and for you and me, the question is really the same. How do we live as exiles? How do we actually do this? And here's where what God has to say for us is so important. I told you, the main point of this sermon, I think, is true. The presence of God plus the providence of God equals the peace of God. And here's where I see that. God, as Jacob is about to enter into this land, and really speaking through him to his whole family, he says, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Side note, if God ever says your name twice, you say, here I am. Happens all through the Bible. Now you know. Here I am. Jacob says, here I am. And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now, there were some details God did not put in this. And we're aware of them now. But everything he said right there is still absolutely true. What he promised to Jacob, and what he promises to us, is the same thing. He says, you're not alone, and I'm in control of it all. This was absolutely true. As you go down into Egypt, as you go into exile, I am with you, and I've got this. I remember when I was a kid, I was, well, as an adult, I'm still deathly afraid of basements at night in the dark. You know, there's this evil down there that I cannot put words to, but I know it's there. If you know, you know. And I remember as a little kid, I would like go in my basement. That's kind of where my video games and my other stuff was. But then as it became night, I knew I had to go upstairs. I can't leave the lights on. And so what I would do is I would back up a few feet at the entrance of the stairs, and I would sprint and like flip the lights as I'm flying up the stairs. Anybody else do that? Yeah, there's a few of us. It was all girls I saw. That's fine. Whatever. I fly up those stairs, and I still can imagine those claws coming out of the dark as my last foot comes out of the shadow to grab me. I don't know what's down there, but it's terrible. But there was one time when it didn't faze me. My dad was a child of the 80s, and I didn't recognize how cool this was, but in our basement, we had a pinball machine, like from the arcade. It was sweet. And my dad, we also had a big stereo CD player, and so pretty often, my dad would go downstairs, he'd turn the lights off, and he would be illuminated by nothing but that beautiful glow, the clicking and clacking from the pinball machine, and he would be playing Pink Floyd's The Wall full blast. And I would crawl around in the basement, into the other rooms even, pitch black, without a fear in the world. Why? There's something powerful about the presence of a father. And to a kid, I didn't know any better, but dad seemed all powerful. And so there I was. I was unafraid. There's something amazing that happens when we are aware of and actually believe in the presence of a powerful Father to make all the scary, all the out of control feel all right. And that's what God promises for us. You know, I love this, that when Jesus talks about following him, what he is envisioning for his followers, he doesn't paint things like they're going to be easy. In fact, he says things like this, Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." That's nice. "In the world you will have tribulation." Oh, that's not as nice. But then he follows up these things, this realistic outlook on what life will be like as an exile. And he says, later in Matthew, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And he follows up verse 33 there, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus promises what God promised Jacob: presence, provision. He's with us, and he's in control. So, to those of you who are following Jesus this morning, I just want to encourage you that we're not home yet. And if you feel unrest, if you feel like things are hard or confusing, then know that that's okay, and that's right to feel as exiles in this world. And maybe you feel a bit like Jacob's family, like things are good. If that's the case, praise God. Like, you don't always have to be doom and gloom. Like, it is okay to say, God has richly blessed me, and that's an amazing thing. Even still, we're still exiles, and we need to remember exactly what God has said to us, that he is with us and that he is in control. And if you're here this morning and you are really feeling like an exile, you feel misunderstood, misrepresented, you feel unseen, I just want to say this. Maybe you need to hear this from God this morning. He sees you. He's not far. Like, he knows you and he's with you. And I don't know what you're going through, but he knows. In fact, he's seen to the other side. And I hope that gives you peace. And for those of you who are just investigating, like you're just here and you're investigating who Jesus is in Christianity, then I want to plea with you with one thing, that this whole point has been about how to find peace in this state of exile. And I will encourage you, there is nothing in this life that will give you peace until you find peace in Jesus. You will look in all the places this world can offer. I know, because I've tried a lot of them. And you'll never find peace. Not because following Jesus is easy. I hope you haven't ever heard that message. Like, following Jesus is not easy. See the verses we just looked at. But it can make your life simpler because you follow his voice and not the thousands of others. And it will certainly make your life better because he's the author of life. He knows how to do this. But there will never be a peace that you'll ever experience until you know what it's like to have one who is sovereign and with you. That's where peace is found, nowhere else. You know, if I were finishing up my Bob Ross painting, you know, with the doom and the gloom hanging over, I think what God wanted Jacob to realize and his people to realize for all of time is that that might be the case, but a bit like Bob Ross, you enter something at the very front that gives everything else perspective. And I don't know what it would be exactly. I don't want to picture God, but maybe let's say a cross right in the front. Lights beaming out of the sides of it, overwhelming all that stuff in the background. Because we have one who isn't just with us through that darkness, isn't just with us as exiles, he was in exile. Like, he came into this life and he received the praise. He saw the blessings. People were big on Jesus for a time. And then he faced the rejection. He was treated like an alien, and he was ultimately killed. He experienced all of that and says, hey, following me is going to be hard, but I've made it through, and I will bring you through. That's what it means to follow him. So I hope that you have that. I hope we can remember this morning the peace that comes through God's presence and his providence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you remind us this morning that you are with us, that you see all things through to the end. And God, whether we're in a season of experiencing blessing or we're in a season where we feel like exiles, we know that ultimately we're not home. God, help us to long for our home. Help us to remember that this place isn't it. Help us to not be satisfied by the insufficient things that this world has to offer. God, help us instead to find everything that we could ever need or hope in you. And God, remind us when it's hardest to remember that you're with us. In Jesus' name, amen.